material to cover today. I want to try to do the best I can. We had a lot of people who were out last week, so we'll cover just a little bit, but I really want to get into the lesson that I had planned for today. So the topic for the next quarter, we're going to be looking at the book of 1 Peter. And so we've all studied about Peter. What we talked about last week is, before we really get in and do the deep study, kind of why are we studying this? I felt like it gives us a perspective on our current state. The theme, I think, that dominates the book of 1 Peter is one of suffering. They're getting ready to go through persecution, difficult times. Are we, as Christians today, dealing with the sword, with other things, to bodily injury? No, not really. Our persecution is different, but yet we are becoming more and more the minority in a world that is eroding quickly around us. Look through Peter's book and find encouragement of how he is bolstering them through this difficult time. Another thing that Peter touches on during this time of trial and suffering is the importance and the need for relationships in the church to make it through these tough times. And then the last one is, look for a formula for endurance. What can we find out of this book to help us? These were our topics. So today we're going to look at how can we find joy in suffering. That is kind of our main topic. So this is what we went through last week. We looked at Peter's life, his calling. We know that he was in the boat. He dropped all that he was doing. We talked about him as a person, and you all gave me a bunch of adjectives about Peter, and I thought that these were good. I wanted to provide a context of the person who's writing this story. What was it about his life that shaped the writing, that impacted the the lines and the shadings of his life and his book? We talked about his role as an apostle. He was a leading apostle. Many times in the Gospels, he is front and center. He's always at the action, whether he's making a comment on behalf of the other apostles, or he's getting praise from Jesus, or getting rebuke. We looked at a passage last week where Jesus was rebuked by Peter. Do you remember that story? What was the context?
Jesus said that everyone will forsake him.
Yeah, well, everybody's going to forsake me. And Peter said, I'll never do that. That's also, before that, he said, who do men say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Peter. I'm going to build the church on that message, on that confession of your faith, or upon you, however you look at that. Jesus praises him. And then Peter turns around and says, far be it from you, Lord, that you would die. I'll make sure that you don't. And he basically rebukes Jesus for that comment. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. So Peter's life is this constant up and down of being an advocate, being courageous, being reactive at times to the Lord. And it's like that Dow Jones Industrial Averages we looked at. His stock is just always up and down, but in the average, it's on the rise. So if the lowest point in Peter's life and his stock market was probably when? His denial of Jesus, and Jesus looks at him eye to eye, his stock plummets. And then for a matter of days, he is down in the doldrums. Until what point in time when his stock begins to take a turn and there's a good prospect there? All right, so first thing is the women come to the tomb and the angels say, go tell the disciples that he has risen and Peter. Specifically, I know he's struggling, he's going through difficult times. I want you to pull him up by the bootstraps and give him confidence that he needs again to do this important work. And then they have the message where Jesus feeds them on the shore, and Jesus takes Peter aside, and the three times he goes through that process of restoration. And one of the comments I made last week is, nobody can restore a struggling Christian like Jesus Christ. If he can do that to Peter through all the... I don't think we could get any lower than that point right there with Peter. And if Christ can restore him, he can restore us too. And so as we look at Peter's writing, that is encouraging these Christians to hold strong to their faith amidst difficult suffering when their stock is way down, I think he is an ample and an adequate author of the book to connect with them on a meaningful level. Do you have a comment, Dwayne?
No, I'm just...
All right.
My lesson
today, my sermon is going
right along.
All right.
It's going to fit right in right now. Thank
you. So we hit his life, his calling, his role, his denial, his leadership position in the church. That's a couple things that I wanted to bring up. I'm going to rattle these off pretty quick, but you're going to know what they are. It was Peter who stood in the midst of the disciples in Acts chapter 1. It was Peter who became a spokesman for the evangelistic outreach at Pentecost. It was John and Peter who healed the lame man at the temple. It was Peter who defied the Sanhedrin. It was Peter who presided over the grim task of dealing with Ananias and Sapphira. It was Peter who dealt with the deceit of Simon the magician. It was Peter who reached out to Cornelius the Gentile. This was the man of God that was chosen to write these two letters, known as 1 and 2 Peter. A man that could identify with failure, who could understand pain, and was well acquainted with suffering. All right. So that was all of Peter's life, the survey, the recipients. Who is he writing to? Well, what does verse 1 tell us? Okay, so here's verse 1. We start our letters with a hi, or a hello, or a how are you doing. This is Peter's hi. It's a lengthy one. And so he's writing this to the elect pilgrims of the dispersion. Who is that? Who's receiving this letter of encouragement from Peter? I think that that is probably the case. If we looked at, and I left off a couple things, it says that they are in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, or Asia Minor, and Bithynia. So if you were to look at the map, it's modern-day Turkey. It's starting here, and it's working the horn around all the way, and it covers that whole area, kind of north and northwest of Israel. He's writing to these people. And we're thinking that they're probably Jews. There's some writing in here that talks, and it's Jewish-type writing. But it could also mean what else? Are you a pilgrim, Bob? Are you a Jew? No. So how could we say that maybe it could be Gentiles? In what form or fashion, though? They're pilgrims because they're away from their ultimate heavenly home. Like, we are pilgrims, we're sojourners. Another word that some versions use is exiles. We're not meant to be here forever. So I think it probably does mean Jews who have been dispersed and are scattered abroad and are suffering persecution. Any other comments to who this letter is written to? All right. A couple other things that almost led me to think, well, maybe it could be Gentiles. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, evil, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That sounds more like new people who haven't been historically Jews to me. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 12. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Well, that sounds like Jewish people. Who've been called out of darkness into this marvelous light, who were once a people, that sounds like Jews, but are now the people, who were not a people, but are now a people of God, who obtained mercy. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, there's those terms again, abstain from those things. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives, likewise be submissive to your husbands, even if they do not obey, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. That sounds more like Gentiles to me than Jews. Chapter 4, verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walk in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That could probably be both. So I was a little torn. Ultimately, I think it was probably the Jews, though. Any thoughts or comments?
Well, we for sure know that the Israelites ended up living like the Gentiles around.
Yep. I think that's kind of my main reason that although there's some things that sound like it's written to Gentiles, I think it's probably written to Jews who were behaving and acting like pagans because they were surrounded by them from the dispersion. There's only 105 verses in this entire letter. And the theme of suffering is one that surfaces again and again. Dwayne, read chapter 1, verse 6. Clayton, read chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. And then, Jay, would you read chapter 5, verses 8 through 10?
In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials.
All right, Clayton?
Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fire of trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in of Christ's suffering,
that when
his glory is
revealed,
you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And Jay?
All right, thank you. So all passages, I think, that begin to paint this picture of the book that's encouraging, which is the purpose that I have up here, to remind Christians that painful times are not an end in themselves and that there is hope in spite of suffering. Benjamin Franklin said, "Those things that hurt instruct." So three lessons to learn and be thinking about these as we go through the book. Number one, and we're looking at things from Peter's life, his recipients of the letter, their life, and then also our life. What does this look like for us? Number one, failure in the past does not prevent purpose in the future. It's easy to convince yourself that once you've stumbled and fallen, your fate is to spend the rest of your days on the ground. Why is that? And Sheila Welty made this comment last week at the beginning of class, and I just hadn't gotten to it yet. Why is it that it's easy to convince ourselves that once we've stumbled and fallen, that we're just helpless and we're going to stay there? I think it's because the most difficult person to forgive is ourselves. Not always true, but a lot of times it is very difficult to forgive ourselves for mistakes that we have made. Peter's example shows you how to grasp the hand of Jesus that comes down to pick you up. Dwayne, would you read Psalm 51? Actually, we don't have time to read this. Psalm 51, 1 through 13 is a great passage that deals with that. So I want you, you don't have to tell me unless you just want to bring it up. What is your biggest failure in life? Think about the biggest mistake that you have made in your life. How long did it take you to forgive yourself? How long did it take you to come to terms with the fact that your sins can be forgiven? What does the Bible say about past sins that have been repented of? Psalms chapter 32, verse 5. He remembers them no more. Isaiah 1, 18. Psalm 103, Isaiah 42, and 1 John 1 and 9. If we are faithful to confess our sins before Him, He is able to restore us. Lots of passages about that. I don't want to dwell on it, but I wanted to bring it up as the main lesson to be learned. Failure in the past does not prevent our purpose in the future. Number two, a broken heart is great preparation for the healing of our broken lives. Think about it. If you are down in the dumps, whether it's just circumstances or bad decisions that you've made, who do you connect best with? Do you connect best with somebody who's never gone through the thing that you've gone through, that's never made that mistake? Or do you connect better with somebody who can say, I went through that exact same thing, or I have that exact same temptation and struggle in my life? I think if we've gone through difficult times in our life and they're specific to a certain type of sin or circumstance, maybe it's the death of a loved one, we're going to have to deal with that right now, that you've got an obligation and a great opportunity to connect with somebody else who's going through that. I think you're well qualified to comfort them. And that's why I think Paul was writing this letter. And number three, one letter or word of hope brings more encouragement than a thousand thoughts never expressed. There's a lot of us that have empathy and compassion for our brothers and sisters, but there's not enough of us who will sit down and write a letter of encouragement or call them on the phone or go visit them. Our compassion has to have action to it. And so Paul took the time to write this letter. Likewise, we need to do those types of things as well. Those are my takeaways. So this is the outline of the book that we're going to be going through, and I thought it was a good visual representation. We've got the introduction, which is right here. The emphasis of that first column of our living hope in chapters 1 and 2 through 10 is about informing these Christians, giving them grace to go on and a living hope through Christ's resurrection. And the main themes are grace and peace be multiplied as we claim our hope, as we walk in holiness and grow in Christ. Then we look at our Christian life in chapters 2 through 4. He begs us, he exhorts us as the emphasis to stand firm in and have a calm hope through our personal life and submission to Christ. Abstain, submit, be humble, arm ourselves, and glorify God. And then we move into the last section of the book, which talks about our trials and really brings them to the forefront. He wants to comfort the brethren, to give them grace to rejoice and have a firm hope by saying, don't be surprised, keep on rejoicing, commit your soul, and cast your cares on Him. And then the book concludes. So that, I think, is a visual outline of 105 verses that he wrote. So, this is today's topic. We've got 15 minutes. How can we find joy in suffering? Chapter 1, verses 1 through 12 is what I'm hoping to get through. We all have different characteristics. I don't look like Bob. I don't look like Tony either. I probably look more like Bob than Tony. I'm probably closer in height to Ben than I am to Theta, who's not even up here right now, or Valita. We don't act alike. We don't dress alike. We have different tastes in food and music. We have different family backgrounds. A lot of things that distinguish us and make us different from one another. But there is one thing that we all have in common. We all know what it means to hurt. Suffering is a universal language, and since pain is such a pervasive problem, we need a very potent prescription to fix it. And I think Peter's first letter here dispenses that prescription with advice that tells us how we can smile or have joy through suffering. So Peter, think about this. Peter attempts to put our pain, their pain, into perspective by focusing on our relationship with God and our election. These are the two sub-points up here. And I think that this comes out front and center in the very first verse. I could spend 2 weeks talking about one verse here. I'm going to try my best not to. So, puts our pain into perspective by focusing on our election and our relationship with God. And I say God, I mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's see. Travis, would you care to read, let's just read out loud verses 1 and 2, chapter 1.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus
Okay, now you've got the NIV, right?
Yeah.
Okay, that's why I had asked you. I thought you did. There's something different about Travis's NIV than what the New King James, the Old King James, and most other versions list. Did anybody catch it? It's the ordering of a very important word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, my New King James says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge. Does yours say that? Okay, so here's what I'm wanting to show. My code's not there. I'll use this red. In the Greek, in the original, the word elect is not down at the beginning of verse 2, which is right in here. I left the location out. It is up here at the very beginning. So at the very beginning of his letter, what Paul is trying to do in comforting these struggling Christians is to say, you are elect. You may be going through all these difficult times, but hold on to the fact that God has chosen you. You are an elect people. And I think we miss that with the way that most of our translations bring that out. This is the way it's written up in the Greek. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect is one word. It's hard to see, but eklektois, however you pronounce that. But it's one word, and it's at the beginning. So he says, I'm an apostle. He establishes his position of Jesus Christ, and he is writing it. Let me just go ahead and circle both of these because I think they're important. The elect pilgrims. Think about the dual nature of that, of those two words right there. Elect means that you are chosen, a special people. But what does pilgrim mean? You're not chosen by the world. You're wandering. Even though the world may have rejected you, God has chosen you. So in the very first verse, Paul says, I get what you're going through. Everybody else has cast you out, but don't forget that you are elect and chosen by God. Let's see here. Election is very important in the identification of saints. And I want to talk a little bit about this today, and this is where I really would like to get some comments from the class. Election is an important thing that comes up many times in the Scriptures in the New Testament. But our thoughts and our views on election are very different from a lot of other people. And I want to make sure that we've got a good understanding and know how to discuss and have conversation with people who feel differently about the term election. I don't think we should dance around the subject and pretend that election isn't in the Bible, because it is. Paul brings it up a lot and Peter brings it up a lot. So I want to do a little breakdown, a little diagram of this right here. So elect pilgrims are who this is written to. Following that, this is his grace and peace to you. So he could have said, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. But instead, he sandwiches all these other really heavy, heady doctrinal issues right in the introduction. And there are three prepositional phrases. I've tried to break it out so we can see it, that modify the subject here, the pilgrims. All right. So what are those three prepositional phrases that modify elect pilgrims? That's not what I had listed. I think that that's still describing it, what it may have been. But what I had is, according to, in, and for. Is that right? They're all modifying the elect pilgrims of the dispersion. It accords to their foreknowledge. It's in the sanctification, and it's for, or the purpose is for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Here's the next thing that I really want everybody to take away, and if you write in your Bible, here's a good thing to mark up. You're elect, you're foreigners, you're aliens, you're exiles, but you're chosen by God, and it's according to the three things. What are those three things that these prepositions are modifying? Well, according to foreknowledge of who?
God
the Father. In sanctification of, or in who? and obedience and sprinkling of the blood by whom? So what do we see in the very first verse? The full Godhead is responsible for making us elect. And we are elect because of God's foreknowledge. When did that take place? He's always known, right? Our election is according to God's foreknowledge. Our election is according to the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do for you that makes you elect? We had a whole class on this about a year ago. Look at this prepositional phrase here. What does the Spirit do that helps to make you elect?
Sanctifies.
It sanctifies you. Sets apart. What's the other term that I've used for this? The holification. We don't have a word for that. It's the process of becoming more holy. And we don't do that without the Spirit. And then finally, what is it? What's the purpose here that Jesus does? He was the sacrifice that took His blood. This is kind of like the justification here. It required His blood to make us obedient. And that we are elect. So election isn't just God saying, you're chosen, you're not. It takes the work of the Spirit and it takes the work of Christ. And it takes our obedience as well. Other comments or thoughts on election?
And I think that that's not talking about individual people. That's talking about people that meet those modifiers that you have there, that have been sanctified by the Spirit and have obeyed and have been baptized into the love of Jesus.
I don't want to get too far ahead of your study, but you know the thing about some of the world's view on this is that the election here means that you were predetermined, nothing you could have done, you just happened to be the one that God chose, and that's sort of contrary to the nature of God, and contrary to the whole idea of obedience and free choice. Bible does use terms like predestination, does use terms like election, but it can't contradict what we know about the nature of God. So it can't mean what we think it, what we use the term. Like we would use the term predestined or predetermined to mean that it was chosen beforehand. And while it does kind of mean that, it doesn't mean it in the same way that we would use it today.
We can be elected but not guaranteed anything. I think that's maybe a different way of saying it. We are elected. We just pointed that out. We are elected people, but we still have options.
And before time began, we know time is the earth. These things were all predetermined. They were predetermined before anything ever got started.
Yeah, so Well, this is kind of turned funny here, but the visual I get is if this is God in eternity here, God the Father, He's looking out here at this place called time. And in this place here, this is where Christ is made manifest in the flesh to us. And God, so we've got the Holy Spirit here, and we've also got Jesus here as well. God foreknew in eternity this relationship with Christ and the Holy Spirit. He foreknew about these things that would come about in the past. He knew this plan. He's the author. He wrote the book. He wrote the plan. Okay, I do want to move on, but that's probably a sermon coming up at some point in time. Just in one verse, it's such an important one that's packed with all this rich, dense, theological undertones. So, regarding suffering, why Christians can rejoice. Six reasons. Remember, it's a book encouraging these Christians. Number one, we have a living hope. Somebody read verse 3.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
All right. If our life was a book, some of you like to read. I'm not a big reader. But if your life was a book, are you going to have chapters that are low points like Peter had? Absolutely. You're going to have chapters that are difficult to read, difficult to live through. But is that the end of the book? What is the last chapter for every single Christian's book of life?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ is the last chapter. And what happens in the last chapter, Eddie? We have salvation because of that. Look at verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So although your book may be a chapter that has lots of these sufferings in it, for Christians, every one of us has the last same chapter. And that is the salvation of our souls. And we should have a living hope because of that. Also, this hope that we have is a living one based on what? It's not a dead hope, it's a living hope because somebody else made it living. Who is that?
Jesus.
How did he make it a living hope, Bob?
He died and was sacrificed to give us life, to take away death.
Yeah.
Or not physical death, but to take away our spiritual death.
So if God can bring Jesus through the most painful suffering and persecution this world has ever known, and bring him through those trials and the pit of death itself, don't you think that he can do the same for us? Christ is the pattern, the demonstration that that is possible, that it is a living hope and not just a dead one. So think about that term. We are to be in the image of Jesus Christ, right? We are to follow in his likeness. And so if he was raised from the dead, doesn't it make sense that we also should be raised? I want to read Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, a verse you're all familiar with. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. You are raised with Christ. That is a living hope. It should be to you. Number two, we have a permanent inheritance. Somebody read verse 4. All right, so our home is a place that is reserved under constant, the omnipotent surveillance of the Almighty God. And I don't think anything is going to destroy heaven, defile it, diminish it, or displace it. Again, who's the letter written to? Pilgrims. So, Dwayne, if you were a pilgrim, would you find it comforting to find out that you have a home? You have an inheritance. Despite what you may be going through now, I've got an inheritance for you. And no Roman is going to take it away from you. No Roman is going to diminish it. No Greek person is going to defile it with their lifestyle. It is preserved and it is kept by God. Romans chapter 8. This is the verse that came to mind. Verse 17, and thinking about this home. Romans 8, verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we, what? Suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. What does an heir get? You get an inheritance. You get a home. Now, it may not be your parents' home, or it may be, but you get what is your parents'. It is your inheritance. Number three, we have divine protection. Somebody read verse 5.
Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
Okay, Dwayne, so when it says who are kept, what does that imply to you when you hear the word kept?
Security.
Security. All right. And assurance amidst what?
Suffering
or danger. It implies you can't be kept if there's not something trying to take it away from you or harm you. So it implies that there's pressure, there's resistance, but God is going to see you through. This word here, kept, comes up in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You're going to find this interesting. Verse 32 is another time Paul uses that same Greek word, kept. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor, under Artus the king, was guarding the city. It's the same word as kept. Of the Damascenes, with a garrison desiring to arrest me. That word, when he says you are kept, that implies there are armed, strong men of God protecting and keeping you safe. It's the same word that Paul used there. You are kept. God's power, but our faith that does that. Point number four, we have a design by God for our distresses. So this is a spinoff of the James River Women's Conference, Design for Life. I'm saying we have a design for our distress. Somebody read verses 6 and 7.
This you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, but the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation.
All right, so Bob, in verse 6, it says, in this, in what do you greatly rejoice? Well, it's modifying verses 4 and 5. It says, blessed be God who's been merciful to you, begotten you again, giving you a hope in the resurrection. He's given you an inheritance that can't be taken away, that's reserved, and it's kept by God through your faith for salvation. In that, in those good things that I just told you, you need to rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved. So there's the design part. Though now for a little while. I think that implies or indicates that we have joy in spite of suffering, not because of it. And I think it's going to be brief. Most generally, it's not going to last forever. And even for you, if it does last forever, how long is your life compared to eternity?
Vapor.
It is a vapor. That sounds brief to me. So you're going to have persecution for a little while. But what does it say after that? I find this interesting. What does it say there? Though now for a little while, what? If need be, if it's needed, well, who's going to determine if that difficult time is needed?
God.
All right, Ben. So are you saying that God is the one that is in charge or is in control of our suffering and our difficult times? Look at chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I think that's an interesting verse. Isaiah 53:10 is another interesting one. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, speaking of Christ. He has put him to grief. When you take his soul in offering for sin, you shall see his seed. But that's the thing I want to bring up. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That was always a difficult passage for me to understand. Christianity is a life of painful joy. Okay, so a few other things about this design for our distress that I take out of this. Our trials are often necessary, proving the genuineness of our faith and teaching us humility. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, Paul tells the Thessalonians not to be soon shaken by the affliction because Christians are appointed to this. Number two, trials are distressing. They're not meant to be easy. That teaches us compassion so we can do a better job of bearing with one another. Number three, trials come in various forms. Look at the end of verse 6. If need be, you have been grieved by various trials. The Greek word there, various, means poikos, which means variegated or many colors. Many of you have plants at your house that are variegated. They have different colors on them. The other time that Peter uses this word variegated or various is in chapter 4, verse 10. And this is the last thing that we'll look at today. He says, as each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the what?
Manifold.
That's the same word as various or variegated. Grace of God. So for every different trial that you may go through that God is in control of, know that you have what? You have various and many and variegated graces of the manifold graces from God to deal with those. So you are thoroughly equipped and thoroughly armed.
So, come through all the different talents in the church. Everybody has different gifts as far as they're talented in certain ways, and they can bring these things to you to help.
What we'll talk about next week is how these trials relate to other verses when it talks about Christians are like gold and they have to go through a refining process. Trials are necessary. You have to burn off that dross. So we'll look at that next week to find out how our faith is truly refined and revealed in our process of sanctification. Thank you for your comments.